If you have your Bible tonight, let's turn to the book of Ruth. Having missed last week, almost felt like it's been forever since we've been in Ruth, and we've only missed a week. So turn to the book of Ruth, and we're ready for Ruth chapter 4. As you're turning to Ruth chapter 4 in preparation for tonight, in fact, the message title of tonight is The Best Business Deal Ever. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to look at the best business deal ever. Through the years, smart business decisions have skyrocketed businesses out of obscurity into the limelight. And then poor business decisions have plunged individuals very backward, sometimes into oblivion. Let me give you some stories tonight as we begin. There was a young film writer. He wanted to produce, of all things, a space western. And this is, you know, coming out of the 50s and the 60s, westerns were a big thing. And he wanted to produce a western in space. And so he began to pitch his ideas to a variety of companies. And every single company shut him down except for one. And it was 21st Century Fox. And they thought they would take a gamble on him because he had already written produced one good movie. And they thought, well, we'll see what this turns into. They offered him $500,000 to produce this movie, which was great because that was three times the going rate at that time. And he turned it down. And he said, instead, what I want is all future licensing and merchandising rights to my space western. Well, that ended up, they thought, 21st Century Fox thought, we found ourselves a lemon. We are going to make a lot of money off of this person. Oh, they didn't, because the individual was none other than George Lucas, and it was the Star Wars franchise, and it turned into $5.5 billion. Who made the smart business decision? On the other hand, then in 1876, Western Union Telegraph's president, William Orton, was offered the patent of what he called an electrical novelty toy. He could have bought the patent for just a mere $100,000. Yes, a lot of money back in 1876, but oh, what that could have made for him. Instead, he didn't want anything to do with this novelty toy, and he said it would go by the wayside. That novelty toy was nothing other than the telephone. And guess who picked that up? Any ideas who picked the first one up? Who? Bell, which became what? The company became AT&T. Huh. And I think AT&T is doing pretty good today, don't you? How about one more dud? Do you remember the name Ross Perot? Remember old Ross? You know, you can't hardly forget Ross. As he was campaigning, I mean, the first thing you saw was those ears. Ross Perot was, in 1979, he owned a company called Electronic Data System. It was worth about $1 billion. A 23-year-old approached him with the opportunity to purchase a company that he was creating, and he made the offer to purchase this from somewhere between $40 to $60 million, dropping the bucket to a company that already has a $1 billion company. But Ross Perot felt that this company is not tried and tested, and I don't think they've really achieved what we want to see before we invest in them. Boy, was he ever right, because that company was none other than Microsoft, which is now worth $343 billion. Its founder, Bill Gates, is worth $95.6 billion. Ross Perot said in Forbes magazine that it was the worst business deal he had ever made. Now, don't feel too sorry for Mr. Perot. He alone is still worth $4.1 billion, but Bill Gates is $95.6 billion and a lot younger than Ross Perot. Business deals. Tonight, we are going to take a look at one gentleman who made an awesome business deal and another one who missed out on an awesome business deal. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside, and he sat down." Just to catch you up to speed from where we were at a couple of weeks ago, in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3 was the chapter that was the proposal. It is where Ruth proposed to Boaz in a very unconventional manner. We don't propose this way. Guys don't propose to girls this way. Girls don't propose to guys this way these days. How was the proposal done? Came in the night, did what? And covered his feet and laid down by his feet, waited for him to wake up. When he wakes up, here she is, and he's afraid, naturally. And I said that he was afraid for a couple different reasons. Remember, this is in a bad time, the period of the judges, and then they're in the threshing floor, and you have the Midianite armies and all the other armies that are trying to steal their grain and just the enemies of Israel. So he's there protecting his grain, but at the same time, he didn't see this coming. It's not like we have been dating for a while or courting or whatever you want to call it. It's not like, well, I brought her flowers last week and a box of candy this week. You know, we kind of knew where this was leading. This has been strictly a working relationship. Here's my field. You're welcome to work in my field. And he told his guys, you know, give her a little extra, you know, leave a little extra there for her. But she still had to work for it. But there wasn't really any romance going on that we read in the scripture. So out of the blue, we're getting proposed to. I mean, that's like first date. Hey, will you marry me? And this is how it all goes down. So a little startling, I guess. Now, Boaz, he says, I want to marry you. I am willing to marry you. I am able to marry you. There's one problem. There is a kinsman closer than me. And he sent her home, and he says, I will not rest until the matter is settled. That's where we leave off in chapter 3. The next morning, Boaz, he's at the gate. In your outline tonight, let's take a look at this. Number one, Roman numeral number one, a providential arrival. Boaz, he went to the gate and sat down there. Providential arrival. Commentator Rob Morgan says this. You got this up on the screen so you can see it. There are some words that are just not found in God's dictionary. Words like accident, chance, oops, and coincidence. He orders and ordains the events of our lives. This unnamed relative shows up passing by the city gate. I personally do not believe that Boaz knew he was going to be there. I think Boaz suspected he would be there, hoped he would be there, and he makes sure that he's there to meet the fella. So, letter A in your outline, put yourself in the right place to see God's hand work. We've got a couple of good lessons that come out of this that we've got to see tonight. First of all, put yourself in the right place to see God's hand work. Keep your marker here in Romans 4. Go with me to Psalm chapter 37. Maybe you say tonight, you say, well, how do I know where the right place is? If I want to see God's hand work and I've got to be in the right place, how do I know where the right place is at? Psalm 37 verse 5 says this, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The phrase a good man is the word that we looked at 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning when we were looking at Gideon. And you remember the Bible called Gideon a mighty man? And the word mighty man simply meant mighty, strong, warrior, brave. God's man is a good man. God's man is a mighty man. And ladies, don't feel left out because God's woman is a mighty woman. That's what the virtuous woman was. She was this person of valor. She was this mighty individual. The person for whom God orders their steps is described as this good person. Mighty, strong, warrior, brave, valiant. And the Lord says to that individual, that good individual, now, that doesn't mean our good works. It begins with us being a child of God. And to that child of God who is wanting to live a godly life, that individual can rightly be called a good man or a good woman. And notice that the Bible says the steps of that person, they're ordered by the Lord. So if you're wondering, how do I get myself in the right place to see God's hand work? That means we have to be that good individual so that God can lead us to those places. Now, here's something that's very, very important. Can you and I resist where God is leading us? Can we? I mean, God is making it crystal clear, this is where I want you. Can we resist it? Well, if you think not, Let me drop a name to you. How about Jonah? Did Jonah know where God wanted him to be? Yes. God said very clearly, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh. What does Jonah say? I ain't going there. I'm going to Tarshish. And he hops the ship going the opposite direction to get as far away from God, was trying to take the steps of that man. And I wonder tonight, how many times does God lead us? And because we're going into the unknown, we're going into something that's different, we're going into something that maybe scares us a little bit, we say, oh, oh God, I ain't going there. Phew! We go the opposite direction. And so if we don't put ourselves in the right place to see the hand of God work, guess what we're going to miss? We're going to miss seeing the hand of God work. And I don't know, Christians, don't you want to see the hand of God work? I mean, don't you want to stop talking about all the things God did in the past and say, I guess what I just saw God do? Well, that means we got to be there. We can't wait for God to send us a postcard and say, hey, guess what I did way over here? I was trying to get you there. I wanted you to see it firsthand. No, we got to put ourselves in that place. So tonight I ask you, are we first of all that man or woman of God saved by the blood of Jesus Christ to where we can honestly say that we are a child of God? And then if we can say that, are we that mighty, strong, brave warrior? Remember when this term applied to Gideon? We called that sermon, it was the wobbly victory, because Gideon was a wobbly warrior. He starts out being called this mighty man of valor, but yet his first conversation with God is accusation, and it's doubt, and it's questions, and it's fear, and it's all this other kind of stuff. But God says, you're a mighty man of valor. You are that mighty, brave warrior. God knows better. So, can we say then tonight that we know where God wants us? And are we running to that place? Where is the right place for Boaz to be? Number one in your outline, God leads Boaz to the city gate. Go with me to Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31. God leads Boaz to the city gate. Proverbs 31, verse 23, the Bible says of this Proverbs 31 woman, this virtuous woman, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. The city gate was the place where legal business and decisions were transacted. The Precept Austin website writes this. It said, recent archaeological excavations at the ancient city of Dan have uncovered a raised platform next to the gate at which court proceedings were carried out in the name of the King of Israel. And as you can kind of see on that picture that's there, that's not the picture that we're talking about, but off to the side there's that raised area where as people would pass through the city gate, they came here because this is where the elders of the city congregated. This was the courthouse, if you will. And this is where court took place. And so legal transactions, business transactions, real estate transactions, all sorts of different things would take place at the city gate. So number two, this shows that the redemption of Ruth, just like our redemption, is a legal matter. It's a legal matter. When you think about all the different terms that apply to our salvation, the Bible makes it very, very clear that it is a legal transaction that takes place between God and man and Jesus. The Bible uses terms like this. It says that we have been justified. Justified, that's a legal term. We have been made, the old saying is, just as if I've never sinned. We are viewed justified. We are declared righteous. We have been forgiven. We have been pardoned. We have been in need of a Redeemer. The Redeemer served as our substitute, and now the substitute serves as our mediator. All of these are legal terms. The Bible tells us that we have been born into the family of God, we have been adopted into His family, and now we have an inheritance. All of those are legal terms. You see, the legal transaction that took place for our legal standing so that we can stand before God, it is not because you and I, once we accepted Christ as Savior, all of a sudden got made perfect and now we are sinless individuals. No. We have been declared righteous. We have had the righteousness of God applied to our account. The blood of Jesus was necessary to pardon our sins. And so that legal transaction took place. Letter B in your outline. The Lord orchestrates events. The Lord orchestrates the events. Back there in Ruth, as the kinsman redeemer, Boaz had to put himself in the place where God was going to work, and where he knew God was leading. He had to be there so that God could do what God was getting ready to do. But make no mistake about it, the Lord is the one who orchestrates events. Go with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, and notice what the Bible says here. In Psalm 75, and verses 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. In the book of Daniel, we read these words. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. The Lord orchestrates events. The Lord orchestrates our lives. What does that mean for you? I mean, is it good to know that God orchestrates life? And if it is good to know, why is that good to know? What does this truth mean for you? Okay, God has a purpose for us. Okay? Okay. He has a timing as well. What else? Okay. His plans are perfect. Janie? Okay. Nothing that happens without His knowledge. Frank? Okay. Okay. Now that's where we start making the application. Everything else that's said before is 100% true. How do those truths apply? What difference does this mean? That His timing, and what was the first thing that was mentioned? Purpose, has purpose. And nothing happens that He doesn't know about. Or has... Say that again, Janie, how you said that. Passes through our life without passing through His hand. Okay. So the application to that. All those are exact truths. What does that mean for us? Frank, say again what you said.
I said He's trying to teach us to trust Him and have faith in Him.
Okay. So, does your day ever seem discombobulated and the events seem disconnected and you think, what kind of a mess am I in now? Can you trust the Lord? I mean, is he trustable? Trustworthy? All right. So what else do these truths mean for us? That it's in His timing and He has a purpose for us. And Kevin, what did you say again? His plans are perfect. What does that mean for us? Todd? Okay. 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 So there's peace out of that. Ellie? No need to worry and be afraid. We don't worry, do we? Really? And we're never fearful of how the day just fell apart or how life just fell apart, are we? Yeah. So it does matter that the Lord orchestrates events. Does it not also take and alleviate some responsibility off of our shoulders? How many of you would be honest enough to say you're just a scooch of a control freak? Anybody? And we think, oh, I've got to, you know, we live and die. If you lost your calendar, if you lost your smartphone that's got your calendar there, life would fall apart because life is orchestrated and organized according to your calendar, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We're going to come to that in just a minute. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, who orchestrates and organizes our life? It's not us. the Lord. And by the way, all those verses that we took a look at talks about how the Lord raises up world leaders and tears them down. And folks, our country's in a mess. It is in an absolute chaotic mess. But to you and I, it looks like chaos. God knows exactly what's going on. And everything, God has the people in place where He wants them for this time period, for His reason. And I do not admit to any stretch of the imagination understanding what His reasons are. I scratch my head baffled quite often. But that's okay, because I'm not God. And if I did know, I can't do anything about it, because it's God's control, and it's God's call. He calls the shots. I just have to do what I'm supposed to do and do the right thing, and that's all I'm responsible for. So you do your very best. You do what God leads you to do, but the results are His, and He's going to put people where He wants them at the time that He wants them there. Just kind of like this kinsman redeemer's at the gate, and here comes, and I really believe, as you read this here in Ruth chapter 4, I really believe this was right off the bat in the morning. I mean, let's not waste time. God's not wanting to waste time. Let's just get the day started. And I think business number one on the docket for the day is kinsman redeemer and the nearest kinsman redeemer going through this. So, letter C, and Marlene mentioned this. It's in His time. Let's look at Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 5. In Psalm 31, verse 5, we are reminded of this. Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord of truth." Why have I committed my spirit into the hands of the Lord my truth? Look at verse 15. "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have chapter 3, and that's that passage of scripture that, you know, there's a time and a season to everything, and it goes and lists a whole bunch of different things. And then we have verse 11, from which the Gaithers have that chorus that we sing, "Something Beautiful." That chorus, "In His time." He makes all things beautiful in His time. Okay? God has promised in His time that He will make things work out. Christians, we need to learn to wait for God's timing. We are not good at waiting. You know, I as I was looking over my notes, I couldn't help but thinking of that J.G. Wentworth commercial. "It's my money and I want it now." You know, you got these clowns doing these goofy voices and stuff. "I want it now." Why? Because I deserve it now. And everything I want is now. It's in my time. That's when I want everything. No. God's time. Wait on the Lord to bring things to pass. Wait on the Lord to make things happen. We blame a younger generation of being a generation that can't wait. And so they go out on the financial limb and they just spend willy-nilly and get themselves into debt because they're going to have everything that their parents took years to accumulate. They're going to have it now. But you know what, Christians? We're just as bad. Well, maybe we don't do it financially, but we do it with God all the time because we're not willing to wait on Him to work things out and to sort things out. We push Him, or we try to, and we push situations, and we try to make things happen rather than just sit back and saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to pray about this, and I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to wait and see what You do." Christians, think how much better our lives would be if we just relax and let God handle things. I mean, really, wouldn't that take a lot of pressure off of us? Because we take a lot of responsibility on ourselves that really isn't ours. And we act a lot of times like we think we're the Holy Spirit, and we think we're God, and it's like God says, "No, I can handle that job, thank you. Just sit and wait on me. I'll do it in my time, in my way. When you see what I'm doing, join in, get on board with me, but wait on me." We got to learn to do that. All right, in your outline tonight, there is a precise plan. A precise plan. We know what Boaz wants. Boaz wants to be married to Ruth. He wants to honor her and her late husband. He wants to honor the Scripture. He wants to do what the Scriptures teach about the levirate marriage. It's very obvious that he has thought through this plan. Christians, is there anything wrong with having a plan? Now, even though we're talking about, you know, God's timing and God orchestrating events, is there anything wrong with Christians planning? There are some people that would say, oh, that's terrible. You know, you people that are, you got your day timers, maybe that's old school technology, but you've got your smartphones and you've got your calendars and you've got your schedules and all that kind of stuff. You know, you're just ruling the Holy Spirit right out of your day. You don't allow the Holy Spirit to have any spontaneity in your life because the Spirit of God ought to be able to just move you to wherever you're supposed to be. You don't need a plan. Is that biblical? How many of you say it's not biblical? Put your hand up. How many of you think it is biblical? How many of you don't want to play? Okay. Well, it's not biblical. Because there is absolutely nothing wrong or unscriptural with planning. In fact, look throughout the book of Proverbs. One of the passages, Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. And talks about how the ant, knowing that winter is coming without anybody telling the ant that winter's coming, knows to plan and to prepare. There is nothing wrong with that. Here's what we need to do. Go to James chapter 4. There is absolutely nothing wrong with having a plan. And flying by the seat of your pants, that's just not smart. It's not wise. It is not scriptural. Luke chapter 14 talks about, you know, who setting out to build a tower doesn't count the cost first. James chapter 4, here's where it all gets put into perspective. James 4:13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get and gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It doesn't say don't plan. It says we preface our plans with, if the Lord wills. This is the plan, if the Lord wills. In other words, I'm saying, to the best of my ability, to the direction I feel like the Lord has given me, this is the plan. This is where we're going. But God is free to change it up at any moment that He chooses. We have got to be willing for God to do that. Have a plan? Yes. But God can change it at any moment. And you know what, Christians? Got to go with it. And that's really hard because some of us, myself, have a hard time having our day, having all the, you know, wheels fall off the bus kind of thing. When you've got everything and your day is packed and you can't use, and I don't know how many different times I said, Lord, one more thing will not fit. If anything happens, I don't know what I'm going to do because it won't fit. It is like the Lord just sits back and smiles and takes a finger and goes, whoop, pushes one more thing into the day and just everything falls apart. And so at that point, every plan you had just is just like taking a couple of handfuls of ball bearings and just throwing them up in the air and hoping you can catch a few. And not having any idea what order they're going to come down. And I don't know how many times, and I think I'm starting to learn this, because over the last 2 weeks, God's way of doing things, for instance, getting sick last week. I was sicker than a dog. I have never been that sick. I wish I had felt as good as I did the day or two after when I had my hip replaced. That's how lousy I felt. God's timing was beautiful. Absolutely perfect for getting sick. And He gave me everything at once. I mean, everything just, boom, here you go. It's like the Lord says, you're not going to be doing anything the next couple of days. Poof. Okay. I mean, just flu, bronchitis, kidney infection. Here you go. Boom. And I missed nothing. Nothing was happening. And it was just like, okay, Lord. And we didn't have the Wednesday night service. The start of this week has, I couldn't even begin to explain it. how it's just disappeared. The time has been gobbled up. And it's like, I already had this done last week. And then I've had other things that have happened like that. And it's like, there are times where I've told my wife, I says, you know what? I don't know how I'm going to get everything done. And she always says, and she's always right, she says, you always get it done. Lord always gives you just what you need. I don't want to hear that right now. My schedule's got all messed up. You know, she's being all nice and spiritual, and I'm not feeling real spiritual when my calendar gets all blown apart. And every time she's right, man, I hate that. Every time. I mean, absolutely, she's 100% right. Everything works out. And I usually will get to the end of it, and I could add a few more things in because the Lord just takes care of it. That's neat, you know it? So where I'm trying to get to in my life, and I think over the last couple of weeks the Lord's been doing this, is cooling my jets where my calendar's concerned and just helping me realize, you know what, don't freak out. I've handled it for all these years. I'm not going to start now not handling it. Okay, Lord, I'm a slow learner. I'm a little thick-headed, but I think I'm getting this. I honestly, I don't want to put it to the test just yet. I'd like to get it a little bit slower, a little bit firmer before it really gets put to the test. But it has really honestly amazed me how important this point is. Letting our schedule be controlled by the Lord and not us trying to control the schedule and then getting upset with the Lord when He changes it. It's His life. It's His clock. It's His schedule. I'm just supposed to go with it. You're just supposed to go with it. So, okay, Lord, the day, you know, we sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. It's not my day, it's His day. And it's not just Sunday that's His day. Every day is the Lord's day, right? Okay, so let's give it up to Him. Where was I in all this? Oh, letter A. Letter A, a personable greeting. Go back to Ruth chapter 4. Not one of our typical greetings, but the kinsman whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. In just a minute, we're going to come back to this to notice something kind of interesting. For now, just consider the strategy that was employed. Boaz is calm. He's friendly. Boaz's reputation must have been such that when Boaz interrupted this guy's day, he was okay to have his day interrupted by Boaz. I guess the point is, and it's a good lesson about a personable greeting, the Bible says that if a person wants to have friends, they're supposed to show themselves friendly. Okay? We got to do that. There was no reason, and we know what Boaz wanted. We know how Boaz wanted this to turn out. Boaz could have gotten real snotty, real arrogant, real holier than thou, just kind of like, treat him like he's dirt and all this kind of stuff. He didn't do that. Boaz doesn't act threatened by this guy. Boaz treats him the right way. And Christians, we've always got to remember that. We've got no reason to ever feel threatened or put off by people or defensive or anything else. Just treat people nice. Personable greeting. Letter B. Proper witnesses. Ruth chapter 4, verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. In the book of Deuteronomy talks about in chapter 19 and verse 15 that this was required by Jewish law that you had to have witnesses. You could not transact business without witnesses. The Precept Austin website says this, centuries later, 10 became the number necessary for a Jewish marriage benediction or a quorum for a synagogue meeting. For an official prayer meeting in modern Judaism, 10 men are required. The point is that this was a time in history when few written records were kept, and attestation by a number of witnesses was the most efficient way to be certain that a transaction was made legally secure. Witnesses. Didn't Jesus do the same thing? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first three verses records the gospel message. Verses 4 through, I don't know, maybe about the next 6, 7, 8 verses. It talks about all those individuals who witnessed the risen Lord. Why did Jesus appear to so many people? And at one time, to over 500 at one time. Why? Because at the mouth of two or three, the witness is confirmed. At the mouth of this many, no problem whatsoever. You've got that witness. By way of application, and this is very, very practical, all things need to be witnessed. And we need to get smart and realize that we are in a day where witnesses are needed for just about everything. Our witness may be a paper trail. Receipts, you know, tax time's coming up, getting your taxes done. All those receipts are your witnesses of the purchases that you're claiming as deductions. I have absolutely no problem with security cameras in places. If you're not doing anything wrong, why do you have a problem with it? I remember when they first started putting the cameras on our school buses, and we had some of our senior drivers didn't like it. And my response back to them was this: number one, if you're not doing anything wrong, you don't mind that camera. Number two, that's my only defense, because that camera's not going to lie. And then you got three cameras, front, back, middle. That camera catches it all. And by the way, hears it all too. So there's your defense. There's nothing wrong with witnesses. If you're not doing anything wrong, nothing wrong with witnesses. Back to Ruth chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I'll buy it. I'll redeem it. So let her see proposal number one. I like this. Let's not waste time. Let's just get down to business. Land's available. You're first in line to have it. Do you want it? If you don't want it, let me know, because I'm second in line. Yeah, I'll buy it. Or I'll take that land, sure. Letter D is proposal number two. This was laid out slick. This was smart. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his kinsman, upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. It's just kind of like an info commercial. But wait, there's more. Not only do you get this lovely tract of land where you can expand your crops and your harvest can grow, but you also get a wife. He says, I can't do that. The guy refuses. As I'm reading this, I can't help but ask, why? Why would he say no to this? No works involved. Here's the land. You didn't have to work for her. You don't have to date her. You don't have to court her. You don't have to buy her flowers and all that kind of stuff. No time's involved whatsoever. Why wouldn't he want to do this? I got the land. I got a wife. He's not married, so I get a wife. I mean, doesn't sound like anybody's been knocking his door down lately. Nobody's laying down at his feet. What a deal. Why would he say no? In your outline, remember what it took to be a kinsman redeemer. Number one, you have to be a near kinsman, which he was. He was the nearest. Number two, you have to have desire to redeem. Number three, you have to have the means to redeem. Evidently, this guy had no desire, and he had no means. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains that perhaps he was too poor to sustain the land and a wife. Or, as some have suggested, perhaps he feared to marry a Moabitess, lest the fate of Mahlon, Ruth's first husband, befell him. Perhaps the best view is that when he learned from Boaz that Ruth owned the property along with Naomi, he knew that if Ruth bore him a son, that son would eventually inherit not only the redeemed property, but probably part of his own estate too. In that sense, the nearer redeemer would endanger his estate. Now, remember that we're talking about, when the Bible talks about the kinsman redeemer, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being our kinsman redeemer. He was that near kinsman. That's why he came in the flesh. Did Jesus have a desire? Yes. Did Jesus have the means? Yes. When you stop and think about the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the last thing that it said, that he might endanger his estate, because that child that he would produce with Naomi, or excuse me, with Ruth, would create an heir to the stuff he already owned. You and I have been called the joint heirs with Christ, and one day inherit that which Jesus inherits. You know, God's not greedy. He is not greedy. He has no problem whatsoever sharing the inheritance with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers. And I think that's kind of neat when you consider this. Now, here's what I want to conclude with tonight. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Going back to this, then went Boaz up to the gate, sat him down there. Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one. Is this guy's name such a one? Well, of course not. But that's how he's known in the scripture. Here's a quick and interesting lesson in Hebrew, Greek, and in the English. The Hebrew word is actually, it's a rhyme. Paloni almoni is what such a one is in Hebrew. Paloni almoni. In English, this is called a farrago. A farrago is a confused mashup of words like hodgepodge, helter-skelter, or mishmash. Paloni almoni means someone concealed. In the Septuagint, the word is krufi, which means hidden one, kept in obscurity. Why is, we'll call him now Paloni almoni, why is Paloni almoni's name never known? Why do we never, ever get his name? The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: the idiom was used when the writer did not deem it essential to give the person's name. It does not mean that Boaz did not know his name. It was shameful not to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. The kinsman was unworthy of mention by name. Because Paloni almoni wouldn't fulfill his duty, God says, remembering your name just isn't that important. So forever and ever, Paloni almoni is the best he gets. We don't know his name because he would not do what he was supposed to do. I want to close with this final thought. I want you to think for just a minute. How long after you and I are dead, do you think it'll be before people no longer remember our name? Oh, now maybe if you were considerably older and lived in the area the majority of your life, people would probably remember you longer. If you were involved in your community, if you were involved in different organizations, you might be remembered longer. But at what point will people no longer remember your name? It will happen because there is a cemetery full of tombstones, and you drive out through there and you look at all those old headstones, and the vast majority of those people, you don't have a clue who they are. Oh, you might think, oh, I know that last name. I wonder if they're related somehow to somebody that you know right now. But you still have no idea who that person is. You can't visualize them. You don't know anything about their life. You know nothing whatsoever about them. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20, verse 12. It says, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Paloni almonis are in hell. Their names are blotted out forever. Your name, my name, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life for how long? Ever. A name not to be forgotten. Not where the earth is concerned, because the time is going to come where the Lord destroys this, recreates. But our name lasts forever. Those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, their name's gone forever. You ever thought about that? We don't know the name of people, the names of people in hell scripturally. And I wonder if when the Bible talks about how the Lord will dry all the tears from our eyes, how much of our memories will God scrub? Because the Poloni Almonis, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They never trusted Christ as Savior. It's not a name worth remembering. And they're gone forever. Tonight, I'm glad to know my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And don't you look forward to the day? I don't know. Is the Lord going to read it aloud? Is He going to call us over to the Book of Life and take His finger and point to our name? I don't know. But knowing that our name is there, that's something that's exciting to think about. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there's only one way to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is for you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Salvation is something that we are supposed to know that we're saved, not hoping we're saved, and, well, we'll figure it out when we get there, or we'll find out when we get there. No, that's too late. Now's the time to know. And you can know. You have to know. If you don't know for sure if you're saved tonight, tonight's the night that you need to get that settled. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lost person tonight, Jesus Christ loves you more than words can possibly express. There's absolutely no way that I can tell you how much you're loved by the Lord. But listen, lost person, as much as the Lord loves you, He will not force you to accept Him as Savior. That's a choice, a decision you have to make. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is an act of your will. The Holy Spirit of God is knocking at your heart's door tonight and letting you know, hey, you need to trust Christ as Savior. You say, well, how do I do that? You come to that point and that conclusion in your heart and your mind, that where you are 100% and totally convinced, and you believe it with all your heart, Jesus Christ has died for me. And Jesus Christ has died because of me. And Jesus was buried in that tomb. And He arose from the grave. And there is no other way to be saved but to call on the name of that Jesus and ask Him to save your soul. Tonight, lost person, would you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know I'm lost. And I do believe that You love me, that You died for me, that You were buried in the tomb and You rose again from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I ask You to come into my heart and save me. Forgive me, Lord. I repent tonight and believe the gospel. If that's your prayer, and you've prayed something like that and you've meant that, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, tonight, we thank You so much that if we know You as Savior, we can know that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we just pray tonight, Lord, for someone that may be here that doesn't know You as Savior and they didn't have the courage to raise their hand or to make the decision, whatever it may be, Lord. But we just ask that even tonight before they leave this place that they would get things right and settled with You. Lord, we thank You for the truths that we learn out of this book. And Lord willing, as we close out this book next week, we just pray, Lord, that these truths would continue to speak into our hearts and our lives for Your honor and glory. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.